Well, I'm going to ask all of you to kindly open up a Bible. You don't look underneath your seat if you need one. Or we're in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament, chapter 23. And I'm going to read the first 12 verses here. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and observe it. But don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they teach. They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. They do everything to be seen by others. They enlarge their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels. They love the place of honor in banquets, the front seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called rabbi by people. But you are not to be called rabbi, because you have one teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters. Do not call anyone on earth your father, because you have one father who is in heaven. You are not to be called instructors either, because you have one instructor, the Messiah, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Blessed Father God, I would ask that this word, which is your word, that the most powerful thing on the planet, would go forth this morning, and it would not come back, as the scriptures tell us, empty or void, without accomplishing what it needs to do in each one of our lives, in each one of our hearts. I pray that we would remove the sleepiness from our bodies today as we've walked into these doors, and we would pay attention, we'd listen and hear from you, your voice, your word, your truth, and you would change us, Lord, I pray, radically from the inside out. Make a difference, Lord. Make a difference. In spite of us, I pray this in Jesus' great and holy name. Amen. Reminder again, this is Jesus' final week before his horrific death on a cross. It is the Passover that's being celebrated this week in Jerusalem. It is one of, again, of the three major Jewish festivals, holidays, if you will. And from last week's events, we saw the constant barrage of attacks against Jesus by his enemies. His enemies who are trying to trick Jesus, trying to trap Jesus in what he said. But as we discovered last week, they failed miserably. They failed miserably. Thus, Jesus has shut the mouths of his enemies. And now Jesus has the freedom. He has the freedom to teach and preach to the crowds, and it says to his disciples. So we realize who his audience is this morning. It's the crowds and his disciples. It's a profound thing that is happening right now. And he's not going to have any interruptions anymore, evil interruptions. And some of Jesus's, if you study the gospel, some of Jesus's most profound preaching and teaching is found during the last week of his life. In fact, even hours before his crucifixion, as he sits down with his disciples alone in that room, they were celebrating the Passover together, as we see in John's gospel as well. And in today's passage, I want you to see this. There's a major contrast in these verses, a major contrast. In verses 2 through 7, Jesus explains and describes what these false and wicked elites are like by using the word, you'll see the word they in those first several verses. And then he switches it up on us in verses 8 through 12, and Jesus describes for us we who claim Christ as Lord and Savior, what we should be like. And he changes the pronoun to you disciples. So listen up. We have those who are false in the first section of this passage, and those who are true in this second part of this passage. It should be obvious that our Lord Jesus desires for you and I to know these things, to know the difference between good and evil, true from false, between what we need to be wise and discerning, to realize those who purposely speak lies and those who speak truth with integrity. Jesus is speaking right now to you, to each one of you. He's asking you to listen. He's asking you to be changed. He's asking you to become more Christ-like each and every day. And so if you want to grab, I think I have a half sheet of paper in there. God describes basically two types of people in this passage for us this morning. Basically, false prophets versus true disciples, false religion versus a true religion, God's word versus man's opinions. And so if you want to fill in that first blank there, I have the word false, pretty easy there, false talkers, false talkers. And as we follow the flow of Jesus' teaching this morning, he starts again with these false talkers, these fakes, these great pretenders, those who do not live in light of God's word, those who fail to follow the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, that is where we'll start this morning, where Jesus starts, as he describes for us again these wicked pretenders, these false religious leaders, what we would call these hypocrites, these hypocrites. And once again, we discover a Jesus in this passage who is bold, who's in your face. He's courageous. He speaks truth. He speaks the truth no matter the consequences, no matter the consequences. We do not see a milquetoast, weak, and soft Jesus. Jesus here has both barrels loaded with strong rebukes, sharp condemnations, pointed, unadulterated truth aimed at these religious counterfeits, these religious know-it-alls who previously have had a chance for repentance, but they continually rejected Jesus, their Messiah. So now comes condemnation. Jesus now proclaims, basically, it's a message of doom, a message of doom to these religious hypocrites. There are many, even within Christendom, who don't like this type of tough, solid, bold Jesus, as found in chapters 22 and 23 of Matthew's Gospel. Today in our culture, there are denominations, churches, colleges, universities, pastors, and clergy that all claim to be Christian denominations, Christian churches, Christian colleges and universities, Christian pastors and clergy. Yet they willfully promote sin and demote biblical, God-inspired truth, and yet still claim to be Christian. Some of you don't know this guy. I've heard of him for many a year, but his name is Bishop John Spong. Bishop John Spong. Now, who is this guy? He's a famous Episcopalian bishop. He died just 2 weeks ago. He was indeed a media favorite. The liberal left absolutely adored him. He was one of the first to ordain homosexual pastors. He was one of the first to marry homosexual couples. And by 2002, Bishop Spong was openly calling for a new and improved Christianity, a complete new Christianity. And in 2002, he wrote what he called these 12 theses, he called it, the 12 theses of his supposed new Christianity. And listen to what he says here. The first one of all, of course, has to do with God, and he rejected what we call theism and supernaturalism. That's right, the bishop was rejecting the supernatural. Well, that's the Bible right now. Secondly, concerning Jesus the Christ, Spong wrote, if God can no longer be thought of in theistic terms and conceiving of Jesus as the incarnation of the theistic deity, that also has become a bankrupt idea, he said, or a bankrupt concept. In other words, what he's saying there, if there's no theology, and there's no theos, meaning God, God, the word theos means God, and if there's no God, guess what? Evidently, there's no Son of God. Third, original sin, he referred to what he called the myth of the fall. The biblical story for which human beings have fallen into original sin, he said, was pre-Darwinian mythology and post-Darwinian nonsense. Really don't know what that sentence means there, personally, myself, but yet the word Darwin, I'm not a fan of his, so anyway. Fourth, he referred to the virgin birth as a doctrine of the impossibility. Fifth, he rejected that Jesus had worked miracles. I mean, it just gets ridiculous. Sixth, he rejected any notion of the atonement or need of atonement. Remember, again, he doesn't believe in the existence of personal God, of course. There's no need for atonement, he said. He doesn't believe in sinful humanity. I don't know where he's been living all these times, but he rejected especially what he called the bizarre substitutionary atonement as revealed in Scripture. Beloved, Jesus is our substitute. Hallelujah for that. Hallelujah for that. Seventh, he rejected the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Of course he did. He doesn't believe in Jesus. There's no resurrection. Eighth, he rejected the ascension of Jesus. And when it came to ethics, ninth, Spong wrote, the ability to define and to separate good from evil can no longer be achieved with appeals to ancient codes like the Ten Commandments or even the Sermon on the Mount. Tenth, he rejected prayer as any kind of request made to a theistic deity to act in human history. He described that notion of prayer as little more than a hysterical attempt to turn the holy into a servant of the human. Beloved, God is holy, and he does come to our aid. 11th, he rejected life after death and said that was basically put in place to control human behavior. This man had a sad life. And lastly, 12th, he rejected, at least by his definition, any notion of judgment, discrimination. It's funny, here he is the one doing the judging and the discriminating by what he just told us there. So I just thought that was fascinating. I thought it fit perfectly between good and evil, and these people that even claim, the Pharisees and scribes would have thought themselves to be the most religious people on the planet. They really would at that time. If you were to ask any of these Pharisees or scribes if they're lovers of God in Jesus' day, they would have said, yes, of course we are. We are some of the best followers of God Almighty that ever lived. But that, let's see how Jesus describes them here in our passage. Let's see the lies and the hypocrisy that spew forth from this false religiosity. In verses 2 and 3, if you look at your Bibles, it tells us that the scribes and Pharisees are seated or sit in the chair of Moses. What does Jesus mean by that? It means that these fallen false talkers are actually sitting in a place of honor and authority. The same honor and authority that God gave to Moses as he taught and preached the Word of God. All right? But the authority was ultimately and will forever be ultimately found in God's Word, not in Moses. But as long as these religious false talkers preach correctly and interpret the Old Testament law rightly, then by all means, Jesus is saying here, by all means, listen to them. Only so far as they adhere to the pure and simple exposition of God's Word. It's key. Solid biblical doctrine, I believe, and I'm pretty sure that all you know, is central. It's central to your life. It's central to my life. It's key. It's a key. It's a key ingredient. Our sin, beloved, does not negate, your sin, my sin, does not negate the power of God's Word. All right? Sinful hypocrisy doesn't make the Bible less potent or powerful. It surely ruins a person's reputation and God's testimony in one's life, but it doesn't change the fact that the Holy Scriptures are still called God's living Word. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, he says, to be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. these who preach it out of goodwill, they preach it out of love, knowing, he says, that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, Paul speaking here. The others proclaim Christ, it says, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking that they will cause me trouble in my imprisonment. Paul's imprisoned here at this time. What does it matter? Here's what Paul responds with. What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. As long as God's word goes forth accurately, guess what? It says Paul still rejoices. He still rejoices. But again, he says in verse 3 in our Bibles, don't do what they do. Don't follow in their sinful ways. The scribes and Pharisees don't follow what they taught. They don't truly believe or obey God's word. Therefore, do as they say, the old saying, but not as they do. They don't practice what they preach. Again, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Jesus tells us that they lay this impossible, heavy burden on people, on the shoulders of just this backpack of just stuff. It weighs them down. And yet they barely, it says, lift a finger themselves to move or to do anything. They load up all these ridiculous, and they were man-made rules and regulations on others, but don't apply those same rules and regulations to themselves. It's called hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. They require you to wear a mask, stay 6 feet apart from others, but they themselves go to crowded parties without anyone wearing a mask. Hypocrisy. They allow for liquor stores and marijuana dispensaries and abortion clinics to remain open, but you aren't allowed to have a funeral or have a church service or a high school swim meet to take place. Word? Hypocrisy. They tell you to follow the science and force kids to wear masks at school, but the science tells us that kids aren't dying. Kids are the least likely to be seriously affected. Hypocrisy. This is true. My wife needs to be present to show her ID to get a Minnesota fishing license. Yet no ID required for state voting. It's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And then in verses 5 through 7, though, as you look at your Bibles, these religious hypocrites do everything to be seen, it says, to be seen by others. They love and seek the applause of others. They want their day in the sun, their moment of fame, the stench of their pride and arrogance just pollutes the world around them. It says they enlarge with these leather scripture boxes that they wear from their dangling from their foreheads or attached to their arms. They are called in your Bible phylacteries. They are worn this way, and the bigger the box, the bigger the more parchments were in the box of scripture parchment, the smarter the Pharisee or the scribe. It was just something to show off. And they tried to outdo one another by having these elaborate tassels longer and longer around the edges of their outer garments. They're way more concerned with outward appearance than an inward what? Change of the heart. And that's one of the reasons I've never been on Facebook. It's a place where people actually believe they have a ton of friends, that they're actually popular, that they have all these followers. I'm going to tell you, they're not real friends, beloved. They're just a bunch of pseudo-pretend online friends. And I'll tell you this, they will not be at your funeral. I guarantee it. I guarantee it. But let me read verses 6 and 7 here again. It says, they love the place of honor at banquets, the front seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called rabbi by people. There's nothing new here. That Jesus has spoken about this prior. We've heard this before in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verses 1 and 2, Jesus speaking here at that great Sermon on the Mount, he says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have already received their reward. Same section, verse 5, chapter 6 of Matthew. And whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. He keeps using that same word again. Because they love standing, praying in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Again, truly, I tell you, they already have their reward. But let's look at the next type that God describes here. Number two there, truth tellers. Truth tellers. Verses 8 through 10. And beloved, what's the meaning behind verses 8 through 10 as we see it there? It says what here? But you're not to be called rabbi because you have one teacher. And you're all brothers and sisters. And do not call anyone on earth your father because you have one Father who is in heaven. You're not to be called instructors either because you have one instructor, the Messiah, the Christ. And then he goes on to finish off in verses 11 and 12 there. What is he saying there? He's saying this: we shouldn't get caught up with titles and supposed authority that comes with these titles. It is sinful and foolish to seek titles and honors so that we might be exalted above other people. I've met people like this. Way back in the day, I couldn't sleep. I had a total lack of sleep, and I believe it or not, this stays here. I went and saw a psychiatrist, because I first tried the psychologist, but the psychiatrist is the one who could give you drugs for sleeping, And I walked into this room, and I'm telling you, it was just like you'd see in a movie or a TV scene or whatever. There was a couch, and there was a chair here and a chair there, and I walk in, and behind this guy sitting at this massive desk was certificate after certificate, diploma after diploma, DD, DBD, BZB, SS, doctor of this, just everywhere. And he just looked at me, and he asked, what's your problem? I said, well, I'm not sleeping. I've had insomnia for 2 years. And he listened to my story, and I don't even want to go into it. It was so ridiculous. And so he did prescribe some drugs for me, but I ended up not taking a single one of those drugs. Walked out of there going, this guy gets paid for that? It was hilarious. I learned why I had insomnia. It was called Sarah Rose Johnson at the time when she was a baby. She just kept crying at night, and I kept getting up at night. And then after she fell asleep, my pattern was such that I just would wake up. I would just wake up. Again, it is foolish and sinful to think that titles and honors, to receive these so that we might be exalted above other people. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't respect others and their titles, be it Mr., Mrs., that's what we used to call people back in the day. We would never dare to call anyone by their first name. Our teachers, we'd never call them, it was Mr. or Mrs. so-and-so. We would call them doctor, I still call them doctor. I don't call my doctor, what's his first name? Andrew, yeah, I don't call him Andrew. I call him doctor. Respect mother, father, these people that say, hey, old man, my old man, my old lady. I go, where's the respect in that? School, I did call him professor or pastor or whatever. But we should remember that God is indeed, as it says in this text, God is indeed our ultimate father. And you could have the worst dad on the planet or no dad at all. But the best news is that all who have been born of God have God as their true father, amen? A perfect father, a loving father, a caring father, a God father who has the very best in mind for you at all times, regardless if you think that or not, but he does. He does. This passage also reminds us that Jesus Christ is our supreme teacher, our ultimate instructor. Jesus, beloved, you guys should know this, I know that, us elders know it. He's the primary shepherd, teacher, and leader of this church. Doesn't mean we arrogantly ignore those under-shepherds that God has divinely placed in our midst to minister to us. Ephesians tells us that as he's given these people to us as gifts, as shepherds, pastors, teachers, evangelists, missionaries, and the like. To what? To build up the church. To grow us up in Jesus Christ. It's a good thing. It's a great thing to make disciples. But we should never make a huge deal out of any minister, any preacher, any conference speaker. They should never receive the same respect and honor that is to be given to God the Father, Christ His Son, and Holy Spirit. I am quite content, and this is honesty. Again, we better always be honest. I'm quite content and glad that I'll never be a huge name in the evangelical circles. I'll never have a mega church. I'll never have a real large following. If George just shows up once in a while, that's enough for me, all right? And yet there are pastors and teachers who have these large followings, who people flock to in droves. They've pastored these large, mega-sized churches, and yet I've realized that some of them have allowed all this power and prestige to go to their heads, and tragically, they have fallen from these heights. Celebrity pastors now. We make celebrity pastors. Mark Driscoll, ring a bell? Fallen. James McDonald, big megachurch, fallen. Bill Hybels, huge megachurch, fallen. I could name pastor after pastor, tragically. And it happens, the same happens to famous athletes, movie stars, media favorites. When people reach this certain celebrity status, sadly, people change because of power and prestige. And that power seriously corrupts. It does. I've seen it. I've witnessed it. I better not say. They won't watch. They won't hear. In my own family. And then we have verse 11 and 12, which is the big idea of this entire passage. Beloved, humility is the key ingredient, is one of the key ingredients in a true follower of Jesus. As he says here, the greatest among you will be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Again, this isn't the first time you've heard this same biblical encouragement. This is a colossal point that Jesus, throughout his ministry, continually hammers home. Why do you think that is? He continually hammers this home. Stay humble. Humility. We sang about it. Low. What was the song? The verse up here. Lowly and meek and lowly, I think it was. Copying Jesus. See, I can remember some things, but then I forget Kathy's name. But anyway. Matthew 18:4 says this, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 to 28, it says, must not be like this among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And then what? And to give his life as a ransom for whom? For many, for all of us who put our faith and trust in him. Humbled himself. Are we ready to die for one another? Isaiah 66:2 says, but this is the one to whom I will look. This is God speaking. Who does God look for? This is the one whom I will look. He or she who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. 1 Peter 5:5 through 6 says, all of you, this is interesting, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. There's a few places in the Bible that we're supposed to clothe ourselves with. One of those things, we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. This one, we're to clothe ourselves with humility. We're to wear humility toward one another because God resists the proud and what? He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time. I want to be exalted by God. I want to be lifted up by God. How about you? How about you? Stay humble. And the problem that we all have is something that we're all born with. It's something called this works righteousness. It is written into our fallen DNA. It is written into the fallen DNA of all human beings, of all humanity. That's your issue. That's my issue. And Jesus had to confront this self-serving deeds, this works righteousness, this false theology, time and time again, that we are all guilty of. This works theology, what is it again? It pertains to this view or thinking that we are somehow able to do something in and of ourselves to reach this idea of heaven, this idea of paradise, or their idea of freedom from pain, suffering, and worry, free from this external world and all of its issues. All because of what? Our works, our deeds, our outward performances, so that we will be seen and judged by others. Wow, Gary's so special. Oh. In fact, as many of us judge ourselves in that regard, in that way. In other words, we become the sole determiner of one's fate. We call the shots. Whereas that poem, Evictus, states, it's a poem you should look up and read that whole poem, but you know these words. The end of that poem says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Again, it's just an issue of pride. And as Christians, it's easy, beloved, hear me, please, it's easy to fall into that self-works trap. It's nothing new. It started way back in the garden when our first parents came to the false conclusion that they too could call the shots, that they could reject the one true God and be their own, do their own thing and become their own little gods. Remember back in the Old Testament, they were given this outward sign. It was a sign of the covenant. It was the sign of circumcision. It was an outward thing. An outward cutting. And most of them thought as long as they were circumcised, guess what? They're on the good side of God. But the Bible is very clear when it states in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Listen to this. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit and not by the letter, his praise is not from man, but from God. Yes, indeed, we're all called to conduct ourselves honorably and upright. Yet if the heart, if your heart, if my heart is not right in the sight of God, if we are not known by our Lord, guess what? All that we do is meaningless, fruitless. There's no fear of the Lord in your life. You won't be persuading others of the benefits and joy that are found only in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the only way in which anyone comes to saving faith in Jesus is if the Holy Spirit opens up the blind eyes and the darkened heart. The question I have for all of us this morning is, do you, or better yet, I'll rephrase that, does Jesus know you? Have you truly repented and trusted in the complete saving work of Jesus Christ? Again, the Messiah, the Christ, who lived this perfect, righteous life, a life that you and I could not, who died this horrific death, a death that we all deserve because of our sin, and he rose again to bring new life to all who what? to all who humble themselves, who surrender themselves before this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? Let's pray. Beloved Father God, it is really hard for all of us who are sitting in these chairs, standing in this sanctuary, whatever, Lord, it is hard for all of us to humble ourselves. And I'm convinced the only way true humility can enter in is if the Holy Spirit enters into our hearts, into our lives, and changes us, and transforms us. I pray that we would allow this word, this living, breathing word of God, this most powerful gospel word, would take root in each one of our hearts this day, this week, and that we'd be continually excitedly changed, that we would be those deer that truly pants for that water, who are thirsty for God, who thirst after his righteousness. I thank you, Jesus, that you've died for us and made us brothers and sisters in Christ so that we really have, as brothers and sisters, the same Father, God, the same Christ, instructor, teacher, Son, and the same Holy Spirit who indwells us and moves us and motivates us to love you and to love others. We pray in Jesus' name.